We finished our study through sin last week, which is awesome. And Bo was supposed to teach tonight, but he forgot that Sylvia is coming back in town today, so he had to go to Phoenix and get her, so he's not going to be here. So we're going to start a new series a little early. We're going to go through the book of Leviticus, which, as a pastor, that's a very daunting task, because that means I have to read the book of Leviticus. And that means that, and I don't want to. No, I'm just kidding. It's funny. Like, the first time I ever read the book of Leviticus all the way through was 2 years ago. I've read it like one time since then, and it's a tough book to read. I'm not gonna bull crap you. I feel like a lot of pastors do. They're like, dude, the Bible's not boring, you're boring. I'm like, dude, have you really read Leviticus? Like, have you really read? It's hard to read, man. It's tedious, because what Leviticus is, let me give you guys a little bit of just background of what it is, and then we're gonna talk about why it's so important, though, because it is important, it is integral, it's important for every Christian to know what is in it. Right? It's not important for you, it's not super important for you guys to read it, but it's really important that you guys know the content of Leviticus and you understand the book, because it really is important. So what is Leviticus? The first thing that you got to understand is that Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, which sounds obvious, but this is why I said that. You cannot understand a story or a narrative if you flip open that narrative halfway through and you read from there on. Okay? The Bible is meant to be read as one cohesive story from start to finish. It's not meant to be read from the middle on. Right? So the issue is that if you flipped open your Bible today to Leviticus and you started reading, without reading Genesis and Exodus first, you'll be totally lost. You won't understand what's going on. We have gone through Genesis and Exodus in the past. Like, we finished Exodus last year. All that stuff's up on our site if you want to read it. But let me just give you the Cliff Notes version of what happens in Genesis and Exodus so you guys can understand the historical background for Leviticus. So what happened was, in the beginning, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that before God created anything, there was nothing. There was nothing. There was only God. And as God created the universe, he decided to glorify himself by making a particular creature on this planet that would reflect his glory in a unique way. And it says that we were made in the image and likeness of God. It's humanity. We're made in the image and likeness of God, which doesn't mean that we look like God, but it means that God's image, meaning his character and his nature, is most seen in humanity out of any other creation in this universe. And our purpose and goal was to actually act as God's children. He created us to have intimate unity and fellowship with him, and to act as his children to rule this planet for him. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and put the earth under our feet and subdue it. Right? That was the purpose of humanity, to bring glory to God and to act as his children on this planet. And early on in the story, what happened is we were tempted. We were tempted by Satan. And Satan's basic temptation to us was this: how do you really know that what God says about what's right and wrong is really what's right and wrong? Right? What if God is wrong? What if God's evil? What if God doesn't really have your best interest in mind? What if there's something better out there that you could live for? And we listen to that, we're like, that sounds pretty right on. You know, I don't trust God. I don't believe that he has what's best for me in my life. And so what we did is we ate of a tree to signify a rebellion against God. We were saying, like, look, I don't want to live for you, God. I want to live for myself. I want to find out for myself what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. I don't want to hear it from you. I want to learn on my own. And ever since that day, all of our governments and all of human history has been mankind trying to figure out for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, and to live for our own purposes and interests. That's what has happened to humanity. And because of that, the fellowship and the intimacy that we had with God was broken. The fellowship and the intimacy that we have with God was broken, because any of you guys who have been in any loving relationships, you know the foundation for love is trust. You cannot really love someone if you don't really trust them. You have to have a foundation of trust and acceptance and respect for the person that you love. How many of you guys would like to be in a loving relationship where the person didn't respect you and didn't trust you in the slightest? And it's not a loving relationship, right? If every single time Emma asked me to do something, I questioned her. She's like, hey, Peter, can you clean the house? I'm like, why? Why should I live for you? What if I want to do something different, right? Why should I believe what you're saying right now? Right? And she's like, hey, I went to the mall today. I'm like, I don't believe you. prove it. Show me your receipt, right? If every single time I did something like that to her, she'd be like, this isn't a relationship. You don't trust me. You don't respect me. You don't believe in me, right? And that's what happened with us and God. Our romantic, our loving relationship with God was fractured because our trust in God was broken. And so because of that, you have this period of history of humanity where we do not trust God and we do not have any type of relationship with him until finally one day a man is born named Abraham. And God decided, he said, I'm going to choose you, Abraham, to have a relationship with you and your children. I'm going to form a nation out of you. And this nation is going to have an intimate relationship with me. And we're going to try to get back to Eden. You're going to trust me. You're going to believe in me. I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. Right? You're not going to make it up for yourself like everyone else. You are going to listen to me about what's right and wrong. And you're going to trust me. And from that trust, there is going to be a renewed relationship between God and man. Right? And that's what Genesis is about, is God setting apart this family and living through them. But during the time between Genesis and Exodus, what happened is that Abraham's children ended up going into Egypt and they ended up becoming slaves. The Egyptians turned them into slaves and they began treating them very badly. And they cried out for a savior. They cried out for God to come down and save them. And so God raised up a man named Moses. And Moses was appointed by God to set the people of Israel free. And he led these slaves from Egypt, and they were going to go to this land called Israel, which is still alive today. The Jewish people still inhabit Israel to this day. And he was going to bring the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt into the promised land of Israel, where they were going to live in freedom and live in perfect unity and bond with God, the way that God intended it from the beginning. But in the middle of this exodus, of this time for them going from Egypt to Israel, God sits down with them and he says, look, we need to talk about the rules of our relationship, the boundaries of our relationship. Because there is, again, there is no such thing as a loving relationship that exists without boundaries. Right? None of you would be in a romantic relationship where the person says, hey, I love you and I want to be with you, but I also want to do anything that I want whenever I want to. I hope you don't think that this means that I'm going to be exclusively with you. Right? If tomorrow I feel like being with someone else, I think I'm going to be with someone else. We're cool, right? Right? None of you would want that. And so what God does is he says, look, we're going to have a relationship, but there's going to be boundaries. There's going to be rules. There's going to be ways that you can act and there are ways that you can't act. And so he lays down these rules for them. He says, look, the first and most important rule is that you guys can only be with me. I'm going to be the first and most important thing in your lives. You're going to see that I'm the most pleasurable being in the universe. You're going to have a relationship with me that is going to change your lives and it's going to show the rest of the world what they've been missing out on. It's going to glorify my name based on the way that you enjoy me and you serve me and you obey me and you trust me. And they said, okay, we'll do it. But then just a couple days later, not even 2 months later, they create a golden idol that looks like a cow and they start bowing down and worshiping the idol. And they say, man, this idol's great. You know, it's great because we can understand this idol. We don't understand God. He's crazy, right? So they start bowing down and worshiping this idol, this golden calf. And God judges the people of Israel. And he has this hardcore interaction happen between Moses and the people. But God agrees to stay with his people. But the book of Exodus ends on a very low note. God had built, he had constructed a tent in which he said, I'm going to dwell in this tent. If you guys want to be close to me, if you want to feel my presence, if you want to have unity with me, you're going to come into this tent and you're going to be able to be with me like it was in Eden. And it's going to be amazing and it's going to be incredible. But then after they fell, no one was allowed in the tent. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. It ends with Moses wanting to go into the tent, but God telling him, no, you cannot dwell with me because you broke my commandment. You broke the covenant, right? There's now issues on our relationship. There's impurity in you that needs to be dealt with. And what the book of Leviticus is about is about God trying to set up rules that were designed to purify the Israelites that would enable them to come back to unity with God. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. That's what it's for. And so in this book, there are three basic sections, and they're not in chronological order. So when I give you these sections, don't expect like the first part of the book is about this section, second part of the book is about that section, and the third part of the book is about that section. No, these are just sprinkled throughout the book. But there are three major sections that we're going to be going over. The first one is what you can call purity laws. Purity laws was God looking at the people of Israel and saying, I'm holy. I'll explain this in a second, what it means that God's holy. But God says, I'm holy. I'm different than you. In order to have a relationship with me, you guys are unholy. You're unholy. You can't have a relationship with me the way you are. So I'm going to design for you laws that are going to make you holy. They're going to make you pure so you can have a relationship with me. And these included sacrificial laws. The people of Israel had to sacrifice animals in order to cleanse them from sin, in order to give thanks to God in an appropriate way. They were laws that included a priesthood. In fact, the whole book of Leviticus comes because the priests that God chose were from the tribe of Levi. And this book is for the Levites. So God's like, I need to create a priesthood. I need to create a group of people who are going to represent me to you, that are going to help you understand my holiness and are going to help you and lead you in these laws in a correct and appropriate manner. And finally, they were laws that signified people's uncleanness. God basically said, anything that's related to death, to mortality, cannot enter into my presence. Cannot enter into my presence. So if you're sick even, you weren't allowed to come into God's presence. If you touched mold, you weren't allowed to come into God's presence. If you were defiled in any number of ways, right, even touching a dead body, you could not come into God's presence unless you went through the purity laws to become pure and holy again. Right? That's the purpose of the purity laws. The second type of laws are moral laws. Moral laws. Oh, by the way, the unclean laws also include the kosher laws that the Jewish people still keep to this day. No shellfish, no bats, no whatever. All right, so that's all in the purity laws. The moral laws, those are the laws where God, like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? That's the moral laws. And these laws were not just for the people of Israel, meaning that the people of Israel are writing these things down, but what God's saying is these laws are true for everybody for all time. In fact, God specifically judges other nations for not keeping these laws, right? There's nowhere on earth that I can go, there's no nation I can go to today, whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not, where people are like, I think it's okay to murder people. I think murdering people is great. I think it's great for society, we should do it. You're not going to go to any society on earth that's going to say, stealing is really awesome. We should really encourage stealing. Right? These are the moral laws. They're objective. They're for everybody for all time. Then the final set of laws are what I would call the judicial laws, meaning that these are the laws, because Israel's a nation, these are the laws that the government would enforce. So like in our country, we have things that are, they're not moral laws, meaning it's not morally wrong to speed, but the government tells me I shouldn't. Does that make sense? The government tells me I shouldn't, and so they will exact a price from me if I do. This is the judicial laws, right? So the Bible has specific things of the way the people of Israel were supposed to act, the way they were supposed to function as a people. Right? Now, because the book of Leviticus is set out like that, it's so hard to read it. It's really, really difficult to read it because it's a lot of long, drawn-out rules and regulations. And it's very specific, right? When you're going through the sacrificial laws, you're like, how long does it say to kill a goat? You know, like, how long does it take to say that? But they're like, okay, it's not just kill the goat. You know, you need to cut it right here in the neck, and you need to take its liver and do this with it, and you need to take its stomach, do that with it. And you're like, does this really need to happen? Well, yeah, there were specific, very specific ways that the people of Israel were supposed to function. And so this book goes into great detail about how to do this. So because of this, us today, especially we as Christians, we don't really pay attention to this book. Because this covenant, this relationship that God had with his people back in the Old Testament is not the same relationship that we had in the New Testament. Because the message of the New Testament is that the Old Testament failed. The law that you're reading in Leviticus failed. It could not bring man to God. It could not purify us. It could not make us right with God. So Jesus had to come, and he had to make us right with God. So we don't do any of these things anymore. We don't do animal sacrifices. We don't have these judicial laws. We don't have any of these things anymore. The only thing that remains consistent for us today are the moral laws. That's it. But all the moral laws are spelled out for us in the New Testament. So here's the good question. Why the heck are we studying this book? If none of it applies to us, why not just forget about it, you know, and just stick to the New Testament? Here's why. Without the book of Leviticus, there are many, many things that you cannot understand about Jesus. In fact, I will say it this way. Without the book of Leviticus, and by the way, the laws in Leviticus are reiterated in Numbers and Deuteronomy and in parts of Exodus, but without these sections of what we would call the law, Jesus becomes a very odd figure of history, and it becomes almost impossible to figure out why he's doing the things that he's doing. Let me give you an example really quickly. I grew up in the church. So I heard since the time I was a little kid that Jesus died for my sins. But have you ever just taken that sentence apart real quick and thought about it? Why does Jesus have to die for my sins? What are sins in the first place? Secondly, why is God so pissed off about them? Thirdly, why can't he just forgive me? And fourthly, why does Jesus have to literally die in order for me to have reconciliation with God? Right? Have you guys ever thought about how ridiculous that is? It just seems so odd, doesn't it? I've had a lot of people talk to me about that. I'm like, why on earth did Jesus have to die? Right? It makes no sense. It's completely illogical that the Son of God would have to come down to earth and die for sins. It just doesn't mean anything. And what is God saving us from anyway? Right? I'm pretty happy in my life. Right? I have pretty much contentment without God. Why on earth does Jesus have to save me? I don't feel like I'm in need of a Savior. Right? These questions can become really difficult to answer unless you have the book of Leviticus and these different laws. Right? These laws explain Jesus' ministry. And I would argue, and as I bring up, I have 3 points for you guys tonight to go over, but I would argue that the reason why the Christian church is so weird today and why it is, in my opinion, very ineffective in a lot of ways is because we don't understand the law. We don't understand the law. So it's really difficult for us to explain the ministry of Jesus to people. And it's really difficult for us to even understand the ministry of Jesus. Right? I mean, this isn't a test or anything like that, but if I were to sit down with the vast majority of Christians in this country and I asked them those questions, why did Jesus have to die? What's going on? Right? What is sin? They wouldn't be able to answer them. I don't know. But isn't it great he did it? Yeah, it's great, but unless you know why, it ceases to be great. Right? It's wrong for God to come up with a problem and then save us from it. You guys understand that? It's wrong for God to say, hey, you guys need a Savior, now I'm going to save you. It's important for us to understand what we needed salvation from, and the law helps us do that. So here's the first thing that Leviticus helps us understand, that you're not going to get from any other book of the Bible, by the way. First thing Leviticus helps us understand, that God is holy and we are not. That God is holy and we are not. Now this sounds very odd to us. It sounds very, very odd to us. In fact, I hear it all the time, and I've said it before. Of like, if God loves us so much, why doesn't he just appear? Why doesn't he just appear to us? Why can't we see him? Right? If God cares so much about us, why on earth is there any separation from us? Why? I mean, you guys may even wonder this as Christians. Right? If God loves me so much, why doesn't he tell me? The best he could do is write a book for me? Like, why doesn't he come up to me and say, Peter, I love you. I'm here for you. I'm there for you, right? This is why these things are happening in life. Why can't he explain things to me? Why can't he talk to me? Why can't he interact with me in any way? Right? If God loves me so much, and he wants a relationship with me so bad, why does he make it so hard to have a relationship with him? Right? That might be rattling through your brain at this point. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you'll never understand the answer to those questions. What the Bible is saying to us, the word holy, by the way, it just means set apart or different. Unique. That's all it means. What God is saying is, I am so unique to this world that I can't be in the presence of this world. And here's a question we have to answer, in what way is God holy, and why does that separate us from him so much? Right? Why on earth does it separate us from God so much in his holiness to such an extent that he can't do these things? He can't come up to me today and say, Peter, you're awesome, right? And then fly away. You know, he can't do that because of his holiness. Right? So what does that mean? It's very, very simple. Very simple. When God says that he's holy, what he's saying, there's a couple examples I could give you guys. It's kind of like the relationship between darkness and light. Darkness and light are so different that when light comes on in a room, darkness must flee, right? It has to go away. When you turn on a light, it's not like I could turn on these lights in this room and darkness remains, right? There's still darkness. It has to go away because they're so different, right? Or another example would be our sun, right? I can't go into the sun and live. The sun is so different than me. It's so much more powerful than me. It would consume me in its presence. This is what God's saying. Those are physical examples, but what he's saying is, morally and spiritually, I am that different from you. Spiritually, I am so different than you that if you came into my presence, it would consume your soul. It wouldn't just consume your body, it would consume your very soul. You cannot be in the relationship with me. You cannot take my glory. You cannot take my presence. I am too above you. Right? And the way that he's like that is let me give you a physical example that would hopefully make sense to you guys. If you have a family member who is, let's say, a cop, right? Let's say he's a cop, and let's say he's a very good cop. He's a cop that's really by the book. He does everything correctly. You can have a relationship with that person, but as so long as you're keeping the what? The law, right? Because the second you break the law, what does he have to do as someone who is just? He has to judge you, right? He may still love you, but he has to judge you if you break the law in front of him. God says, I am everywhere. I'm everywhere. And if you break the law, I have to judge you. I have to judge you. There was a really, there was a story that someone told me a couple years ago that really helped me understand this concept better. Where there was this guy who was speeding down the road and he was high on cocaine. And a cop pulled him over and gave him a DUI. And as the cop was writing up the DUI and about ready to put him in the squad car to bring him to the jail, the guy says, I can't believe you're arresting me. You could be out there arresting real criminals right now and you're wasting your time on me. And the cop looked at him and says, I am arresting a real criminal. Right? You see, the issue with the man is he thought that his issues were not really bad. Does that make sense? He's like, he looked at the world and he says, there are people who are really bad out there, but I'm not one of them. Right? The stuff that I'm doing is not really bad. And that's our issue too. Right, when we look at God and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Peter. That doesn't make any sense. I don't sin the way these other people do. Why can't God have a relationship with me? God is so holy that he can't tolerate any sin. He can't tolerate any sin in anyone's life. There is no amount of sin that someone can have that God could tolerate. He cannot have a relationship with us. Right, and that's what the end of Exodus is all about. God says, I want a relationship with you. I want you to be in my presence, but you can't. You're impure. You're not holy. You're base. You're common. Now, we in our society, we hate that. We hate hearing that. We don't want God to say that to us. Because we in our society think that we're pretty good. We do. You may not say that out loud, in church anyway. You probably say that out of church. But in your heart, you really do believe that you are good, that you're better than other people. And for you to hear that you are so unholy that God can't even be in the same room as you, is a real hit to your pride. It's something you don't want to hear. I don't want to hear that, for sure. I do not want to hear God say to me, Peter, I can't have a relationship with you because you are too unholy. You are too messed up for me to be with you. Right? And that's the message that Leviticus is trying to teach you. Well, what does this do? Well, in our culture, in our society, we talk so much about the love of God, but we never talk about the holiness of God. So the message that people hear is, Jesus died for me, and that's great. But did he really need to die for me? And do I really need to change as a result? Look at the church culture in our country. Look at the church culture. You know what we're bending more and more towards? We're bending more and more towards people just saying, God loves you, you're great, keep doing what you're doing. That's what the church is saying to people right now. God loves you, you're doing great, keep on keeping on, come to church every now and then, and you're great, you know? Maybe try to do one good deed a day, you know, and you'll be good. Try to love other people, maybe. Right? And that's what we say. We never challenge people to change because there's no concept of God's holiness anymore. There is no concept of God's holiness anymore in people's hearts where they feel like I cannot approach God because he is holy and I am not. It completely destroys the reasoning for Jesus' death. It destroys it. It makes it almost a mockery. It makes it foolish. When we look at it, we're like, why did Jesus have to die? Like, it makes no sense that God had to go to those kind of lengths to us. And it almost gets to the place where we'll say, like, yeah, you know, like, Jesus died for them, but did he really die for me? Yeah, it will be hard for you to believe. I mean, how many of us really praise God that Jesus died on behalf of us? How many of us really believe what we're praying to God of, like, I should not be able to talk to you because I am so sinful. I should not be able to have a relationship with you at all because I am so sinful. We take for granted our relationship with God. We're just like, yeah,
hey God, how's it going?
And we drift in and out of a relationship with him. We become lukewarm to him all the time because we forget our need for God. When things are going great, we almost completely forget about God entirely. I know I do. Right? When things are going good in my life, I have long seasons of not even talking to God. Jesus tells me that I should be confessing sins every time I pray. Right? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Jesus assumes that every time you pray, you have more sin in your life that you need to confess to God. How many of us really confess sin to God in prayer? I know I don't. Not near as much as I should. In fact, usually when I sin, I just don't talk to God for a while. And then I come back to God, I pretend like everything's okay. Right? I have lost the concept of the holiness of God because I've lost Leviticus in my life. I don't understand my depravity. I don't understand God's holiness. And I certainly do not understand his grace. Beyond that, it completely destroys the nature of God's love. It completely destroys the nature of God's love. And this is why. I was talking to my Muslim friend a while back, and he was trying to convince me that Allah, that their version of God, was the most loving being in the universe. And I said, what makes your God so loving? And he says, well, he forgives all my sins. And I asked him, well, what does it cost him to forgive? He said, nothing. He just forgives. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And I asked him, I was like, how is that love? How is that love that God gives something that costs him nothing to forgive you? That's just words. It means nothing. I asked him, do your sins hurt God? He says, nothing can hurt God. I was like, okay, so this is what you're saying to me. God is sitting up in heaven, and no matter what we do, it impacts him absolutely nothing, right? If we live a good life or if we live an evil life, it doesn't impact him on an emotional level whatsoever. And he arbitrarily chooses to forgive certain people just because he feels like it. And then the other people that he doesn't feel like sends them to hell, and he calls that love. That's what you're telling me? And he said, yeah. Now, that's ridiculous. When we hear it that way, we're like, that's ridiculous. But so many Christians believe that way towards God. Right? What does it cost your God to forgive your sins? What does it cost your God to have a relationship with you? Do you look at the cross and do you say, man, thank you. God, thank you. If the cross has become old and cold to you and you don't think about it at all and you don't rejoice in it at all, which I do, by the way, I don't rejoice in it as much as I should. I don't think about it. And a lot of times when I hear the story of the cross, I'm like, yeah, it's great. Why? Because I've forgotten. I've forgotten the holiness of God. I've forgotten my need for a Savior. And because of that, I've lost all thanksgiving towards God, and I've lost all praise for his love for me. I think of his love as something cheap and not earned. Final thing I would say is that our society really hates this version of God is because we've confused the words love and tolerance together. Meaning, if you were to ask the average person in our society, what's the greatest thing that you could do? They'd probably say, hey, you should love one another, right? Follow the golden rule and treat other people like you want to be treated. But the issue is that if you were really get down with someone on what they mean, what do you mean love other people? They would probably say, well, it just means accept everybody how they are, right? Listen to the way that our culture talks. Right? Whenever, let me just use this example. I know it's a sore topic, and I'm not gonna rip on either side or anything like that. But this is what I'm saying. When the idea of gay marriage came about, what was the number one thing that people said? They said, "Love what? Love wins." So in their perspective, allowing gay marriage meant that we are finally loving who? Gay people, right? So unless we have complete equality and acceptance of everybody where they're at right now, we do not love them. Our definition of love is that simple. Love equals acceptance, right where someone's at. Love equals that. Which is why, by the way, our society has become so distant from the idea of disciplining children. Disciplining children. When a child acts up today, what I usually see parents do in the world is they'll try to explain to their kid why they shouldn't be doing that behavior. Right? You see a kid having a temper tantrum in a store, like throwing stuff. And what do you see the parent do? Now, Johnny, stop. This is not how people behave, all right? You need to dry those tears. You need to quit this. you know, and then they look around, they're like, ha, you know, he's just having one of his moods today, you know, and they'll laugh about it. But it's like, that's in their mind, they're like, I'm loving my child by not judging them, by not judging what they're doing right now. Right? So as a parent, what's the number one way I could love my kid? No matter what my kid does, no matter what he tells me, I say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I accept you just as you are. In our society, we keep relationships with people that we really shouldn't have relationships with. And we call it love. We call it love. I cannot tell you how many relationships that I've counseled where someone will stay with someone who's abusive, sexually, physically, emotionally, whatever. Someone who's abusive, and they'll think in their mind that they're loving that person by accepting them exactly the way they are. Right? We think that love and acceptance are the same thing. And we have lost the idea that love requires judgment. Love without judgment is indifference. It's indifference. It's not love. It's looking at people and saying, I don't care about you. You do whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to talk about it because, in the end, it doesn't matter. It's indifference. It's not love. What God says is true love requires confrontation and correction. True love requires confrontation and correction. When someone is doing something that is harmful to them, you ought to confront them. If you really loved them, you would move past the awkwardness and you would say, I love you too much to allow you to continue down this way. I need to talk to you about this. I need to maybe even have consequences come into your life as a result of the way you're acting. And our culture is so twisted that when someone finally stands up, right? I was talking to a woman just yesterday. And she was talking to me about how she has someone living in her house who's a drug addict. And she's like, I know it's not very loving, but I need to tell him that he either needs to get his life together or get out of my house. And I'd ask her, like, what makes you think that that's an unloving thing to do? What in your life has made you think that it's unloving to look at someone who's a drug addict, who is destroying their life, who is hurting you, your entire family, and is going to end up dying as a result of that drug, by the way? How is it unloving to tell that person, to challenge that person, say, you need help. I can't enable you anymore. How is that an unloving thing to say? But in her mind, she got it so twisted. You guys see that? She got it so twisted that she believed she was loving him by not saying anything. That's the issue with our world. So do you see why our culture would have such a problem with Leviticus? How dare God say that he loves us if he doesn't accept us as we are? How can you possibly call that love if God doesn't just accept us the way we are? So what if I sin? So what if I do these things? How dare God come down and put his rules on my life and tell me how to live and say that if I don't ask him for forgiveness, he can't have a relationship with me? That's not love. That's not a God of love. Right? We read the Old Testament, we're like, this is garbage, right? How could you say this is a God of love? Look at how judgmental he is. Look at how he judges people in the Old Testament and even sentences them to die. This is not love. You see, we've defined love in our own terms and we've ignored the truth that it is apparent to anyone who would take a second to think that sometimes, yes, sometimes loving someone means accepting them as they are, but sometimes loving someone means challenging them where they are. Right? Dorothy Sayers, who was a famous Christian author back in the day, she said, in the world, it's called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will be willing to die. That's the culture that we live in today. The culture that believes nothing, cares for nothing, confronts nothing, judges nothing, loves nothing, and only is alive because there's nothing that we care about enough to die for, right? And we call that love. Call that love. C.S. Lewis called our culture men without chests. He says, we are told to live a life full of passion and vigor, but then we're simultaneously called to question everything and trust nothing. It's like those two things do not coexist. They don't work. If you're going to tell a parent to love their child, you must tell a parent that they have to care what their kid does enough to confront them when they're doing something that's harmful. You cannot say that you care for someone if you would be willing to watch them kill themselves and say nothing about it. That's not love. Which leads into my second point, number two. Why should we follow the law in the first place? Why should we follow the law in the first place? Why is this law so important? Right? It was written around 3,000 years ago. Things have changed since then, right? I mean, how do we know that God really knows best? Right? We're still echoing the comments of Eden. Do you guys see that? We still don't believe that God's ways are the best ways. This is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 13. God is speaking. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear him, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today." Listen to this next part. For your own good. For your own good. That's why God gave us the law. Now, this is hard for someone like me to swallow, because I would look at it and I would say, well, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe that these things are for my good. Right? There are things that I want to do that you say I shouldn't do, and that's wrong to me. Right? How do I really know that it's wrong to do it? As a teenager, this was one of the major reasons why I left God. I read in his word about what he thought we should do with our sexuality. I read it and I said, I don't really agree with this, God. I don't really agree with this. I think this is foolish. I think this is wrong. I feel like I could do better. I agree with a lot of other moral things that you say. I believe you shouldn't kill people. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that. I agree with that. But this thing, God, it's too much. So over time, that was the first crack in my relationship with God. And over time, I followed that to its logical conclusion. If God's wrong about that, who's to say he's right about anything, right? When you crack the foundation about what God says and you say, I don't want to believe that, you can't arbitrarily say, oh, but I'm going to have supreme faith when God says this is correct. Right? This is what Albert Camus said. He's a famous philosopher. He was an atheist. He said, we modern people don't believe in absolute freedom. Many of us don't believe in God at all, but many of us don't believe in a God that we could actually know. Therefore, we believe in no God or no God you could really know because we believe in freedom. If there was a God we could know, who told us how we should live and gave us rules and regulations, well, then we wouldn't be free. Because we believe in freedom and because we don't believe in the traditional view of God, we are free. You see his point? Why did I throw off God? It's because I wanted to be free. There was no intellectual reason. You guys can see that? It was a selfish reason. For most of the people that I talk to who don't like to believe in the existence of God, for most people I talk to, it really boils down to this. Do you like the fact that God tells you how to live in every area of your life? Right? He tells you what to do with your sexuality. He tells you what to do in your relationships. He tells you what to do in your job. He tells you what to do, right? In everything in your life, God tells you how to live. Do you like that? And a lot of us say, no, I don't like that. Even people who are Christians don't like that. Right? What we do is we have a very Pharisaical way of viewing the law. This is what I mean. The Pharisees were a group of people who existed during the time of Jesus. And they believed that they held the law to very high standards. But what Jesus pointed out in them is that they were hypocrites. Meaning this, the parts of the law that they liked, they followed very vigorously. But the parts of the law that they didn't like, they just kind of ignored. Like, yeah, it's in the Bible, but you know, there's many different interpretations of the Bible, and who's to really say that this is the correct way to live, right? It's exactly what we're doing today in the church. I know the Bible has a lot of strong words to say about, you know, no sex before marriage, but you know what? I mean, that was written so long ago and blah, 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 and I'm modern and I'm committed to this person, and so what's wrong with it? That's how we talk. What's wrong with it? Why shouldn't I do it? See, when you're saying that, that's coming from a belief system that God doesn't know what's best. And it'd just be better if you were honest about that. It'd be better if you say, you know what, God, I don't trust you when you say that. But don't come with this any of this hypocritical nonsense that you trust God, yet you don't believe what he says about your life. Right? That's ridiculous. If you believe what God says, you have to believe all of what God says, not just some of it. Right? If you pick and choose, you're no better than the people who don't believe in God at all. Right? That's where we're at. I still do that, by the way. I still pick and choose stuff. Where I'll read some things in the Bible, I'm like, I don't like that. How do I interpret that in a way that doesn't impact my life, right? Because I don't want to change my life, right? I know it says that, but maybe it's not that important, right? And I'll just brush over it, right? I do it all the time. And it's because I'm selfish, and it's because I'm foolish, and it's because I don't understand this. But let me explain it to you guys this way. In the world, there's a physical law. Now, when we say we want to be free, which we do, right? We want to live a free life. We want to do what we want. Okay, but is that really true? Do you really do everything that you want all the time? So those of you guys who are in school, do you really all the time want to stay in school? You've never had thoughts about dropping out. You've never had thoughts about giving up. You just all the time just really love school. And you're always like, yes, you know, I'm going to stay in forever. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Would you say that you're not free to make the decision of whether to stay in school or not because you don't do what you want? No. Right? Because everyone understands something. In your life, you're always going to have conflicting desires, right? You're going to have conflicting desires. So you have a desire to leave college because it sucks, but you also have a desire to get a good job one day, right? And so because the desire to get a good job one day is more powerful than the desire to be free from college, you stay, even though it's uncomfortable for you. What if all of us just said, you know what, I'm free. I'm going to eat whatever I want, whenever I want. We would die, right? Very quickly, we would die. That's why you don't let kids choose their own meal plans, right? You don't look at a five-year-old and say, whatever you want to eat, you get. Whatever you want to eat, you get. Because we know as adults, we know that what you crave is not always what's best. You guys get that? And as an adult, now that you have, as a kid, we're all like, oh, when I'm an adult, I'm going to eat Snickers for dinner every night. But none of us do it. You know why? Maybe he does. Maybe he does, but he hasn't learned. No. The reason why we don't do that is not because we're like, oh, well, you know, I hate it. I hate that I don't eat Snickers for dinner, but I do it anyway because it's the law. Dang it. No, you don't do it because you realize I want to enjoy not having a stomach ache tonight. So I'm going to eat a healthy dinner and maybe have dessert afterwards, so that I don't spend the night over the toilet, right? So you make a decision, right? You restrict one area of freedom to enter into a deeper, realer, better area of freedom, correct? That's how we live. Sometimes I get the inclination that I kind of want to jump off a building, right? You know, I'll be on top of a building, I'll be like, it would be so cool to just fly, you know, and like feel that. That would be so neat. But I don't do it because I want to enter into the deeper, richer freedom of not dying, right? I don't do it, right? There are things that you want to do that you know you shouldn't do, so you don't do them. This is God's point to you. What if God's moral law is just as real as the physical law? You guys get that? What if God's moral law is just as active, just as binding, just as applicable to your life as the physical law? Meaning, like, just as I would tell someone, if you eat this type of food, it will do this to you physically. That's a law. I didn't make that up, right? I didn't create that. Nutritionists didn't say that to get money, right? It's not a manipulation, it's not a scam. If you eat a particular way, your body will react in a particular way, correct? God's saying if you act a particular way, it'll impact your soul a particular way. That's the purpose of the commands. He's saying, the reason why I'm saying this to you guys, I'll read it again, I am giving you these decrees today for your own good. That when God says, thou shalt not kill, he means if you decide to ignore that law, what's it going to do to you? It's going to tear your soul apart, man. It will make you a sociopath, incapable of loving other people. I know. I hang around people that killed other people. I've seen it happen. I've seen the toll it takes on someone. I know that it's bad to do, right? If you read the law and you say, oh, well, this law says that I should just have sexual relationships with one person, right? I've seen people who have ignored that law. I've seen what it's done to them, right? It's not a good thing. It's not a positive thing. There's nothing sadder than sitting across the table from a man who's in his 70s, can't even, I'm not going to get too graphic with you guys, but can't even get aroused in the traditional sense, and yet is so lustful because he fed his lustful desires to have sex with so many different people that he can't stop, right? It's not fun to be with someone like that, right? It erodes your soul. God says, don't do it, not because he arbitrarily chose. Like, God didn't look and he's like, you know what? I think it's going to be fun to tell people that they can't have sex before marriage. That sounds like a fun law. You know, he just picked it. He picked it because it's bad for you. It's not forbidden, right? It's not wrong because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's wrong. That's the issue. If there was no commandments, before God gave the commandments, right? He gave the commandments in Leviticus. Thousands of years of human history had passed before Leviticus was given. Am I really going to tell you guys that, hey, before Leviticus was written, killing people was all right. You know? It was all right. But once the law was written, then it was no longer all right. It was never all right. It was never all right. And today, we would like to pick and choose what's right and what's wrong for ourselves. We'd say, like, I know that these things are wrong, but I just don't agree with them. Right? Leviticus, by showing you the holiness of God, showing you the character of God, showing you the love of God, and yet showing you the strict commandments of God, shows us irrevocably that God's commandments are good and they are not to be ignored. Doesn't matter what you're going through in your life. It doesn't matter where you're at. Disobeying God's law is bad for you. That's why he says not to do it. It's bad for you, right? Next. The problem that we have with this as well is, I'm going to go over this very quickly. All these points I'm making to you guys tonight, I'm going to elaborate on in future studies. I would like to go much deeper into this tonight, but I can't, okay? The reason, one of the main reasons why we are swinging so far in our culture towards the area of just accepting everyone as they are, right? In fact, again, I'll go deeper into this when we get into the study. When people do something wrong, our way of thinking about it is there must be something wrong with them. That's why they're doing this thing wrong, okay? So back in the day, when someone did something wrong, they're like, I don't care why you did it. You're going to get punished, right? Right? If someone killed someone, they would be like, I don't really care why you killed that person. Killing people is wrong, and now you will die as a result. Right? I don't really care what your reasoning is. In our culture, we're like, no, we need to figure out what that person's reasoning is, and we need to fix them and send them back out into society. Right? We need to sit down with them and send them to counseling and say, like, okay, there must be a reason why this person did wrong, and we can fix them, and we can make them right. We focus more on the victimizer than on the victim. Because that's our mindset. That's the way we think. We have somehow confused the fact that, again, love and justice are opposites. But this is the important thing. When we did that, the reason why we did that is because we realized that if you have a society that just says if you do something wrong, something bad's going to happen to you, the people who did wrong things had no opportunity to change. Does that make sense? So if I get up today and I say, anyone who's having sex before marriage is unequivocally condemned by the law of God, and therefore you do not have a relationship with them if you're acting that way. Does that really give you any motivation to change? Or any ability to change? It'll make you feel like a pile of crap, but it won't make you change. Right? You'll go home and you'll be like, I don't think I want a relationship with God. That's the way he thinks about me. Right? It can't change you. But on the flip side, if I say to you guys, no matter what you're doing right now in your lives right now, it's okay. God loves you right where you're at. Let's pray. If I say that, you'll have no motivation to change either. Because why would you? If God loves me right where I'm at, and his emotions towards me won't change no matter what I do, then why change, right? It's only in the existence, and this is what Jesus has done, it's only in the existence of Jesus coming down, right? Because this will answer our question. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? If God just forgave sin, it would be God saying, your sins have no consequences. Your sins have no consequences. I'm just going to forgive you. But if God judged all sin, then none of us would make it to heaven because we would all die. The only solution that God had is I must fully judge sin to show that it has consequences, yet I must fully forgive sin so that it might change the people that are affected by it. And the only way to do that is to myself take the penalty of sin. To come down as a man, to live a perfect life that no one else has ever lived, free of sin, and then take the penalty of sin upon myself, die on their behalf, and then through that love and forgiveness, people will finally have the ability to change. to become better. So if you're sitting in this room today and you're anything like me and you have a lot of sin in your life and you're wondering, how do I change? It's never going to change through reading the law. It's never going to change through reading the law. You're not going to read the law and be like, oh, all of a sudden, I know I shouldn't view porn, so I won't. If it was that easy, I would have stopped viewing porn like 10 years ago. If it was that easy to just stop just because you know something is wrong, it'd be so simple. But it's not the way that things are, right? Knowing something is wrong doesn't prove that you're going to stop. The only way for us to change is to fully accept God's condemnation for our actions. To fully accept it, to look at it and say, what I'm doing is wrong, period. But to fully also accept the forgiveness of God. To say, what I'm doing is wrong, yet God has forgiven me by taking the penalty in his son. Then you will have motivation to change, and you will have the affirmation to change, and you will have the ability to change. Right now, I would say the Christian church only understands one half of that puzzle. We understand the love of God, but we have forgotten the justice of God. And that's why people aren't changing. And that's why there's so many unrealistic expectations of change. Right? Usually when I hear people's testimonies, they'll say like, yeah, you know, I used to struggle with drug addiction, but then I gave my life to the Lord and it all went away. Just like that. Yeah? And the reason why they think that way is because they don't understand Leviticus. They don't understand that the law must convict and God must forgive and you must work on your sins in the love and light of Christ. And it's going to be difficult and it's going to be hard and it's going to take time. But God's with you every step of the way. Right? That's what you need to hear, but it's not what you hear. It's not what I heard growing up in the church. I didn't understand my need to change, and I didn't understand the potential for change. The final thing I'll mention tonight, because we're running out of time, is that the judicial laws, the laws that God had on his people, is like, what's the purpose of that? God understood that there's a deep importance to culture. There's a deep importance to culture. In fact, I'll say this. The vast majority of beliefs that you and I hold do not come from the Bible. They come from your culture. Let me give you a couple examples. When I grew up and I realized I was starting to come back to God, I realized that everything I knew about love, family, and good and evil actually came from my culture, not from God's word. Everything I knew about love, family, and good and evil came from culture, not God's word. If you were to ask me, Peter, how do you love someone else? I wouldn't be able to show you in the Bible how God defines love. I would start bringing up examples in my head of times I've seen love. You guys understand that? That's what I would do. And I would see that I'm very, very influenced by movies. I'm really influenced by movies and TV shows about how love looks. And I also realized that the way that I understood family, like, think about it this way, okay? If I were to pick up the Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation, I would never, ever, ever come away from that reading and say, I think it's good not to have children. You guys understand that? God over and over again talks about the beauty of having kids and raising family and growing children and the glory of it and how it honors him and how it blesses him and how it encourages everyone who does it. But you know what? I have a very negative view about having kids. I do. And where did that come from? Did it come from the Bible? It came from our culture, right? It came from people telling me, Peter, you know, having kids, it's rough. You got to give up a lot of stuff. Be sure to live a full life before you make this decision, right? Be sure to do that because, man, it sucks. You know, say goodbye to your social life when you do it. You know, it's terrible. You know, like, that's what I heard growing up. That's why I heard it. That's what I saw around me. And so I have all this negativity towards having kids, but where did it come from? It came from the culture. How about good and evil? Once again, when I think about what's right and wrong, I don't think Bible, I think culture. It's like, oh, I was told that this was right and this was wrong. Right? Most of what you believe comes from culture, not from God's word. Most of what you believe comes from culture, not from God's word. You have to understand that. You have to understand that. The person who believes that they're unaffected by culture is probably the person who is most affected by their culture. You are very affected by your culture. You know, I am very affected by my culture. You're very affected by your culture. God, when he's creating this Christian culture, he understood, unless I create a counterculture, they're going to be influenced by the world. And they won't influence the world. They'll be influenced by the world. If I were to pull out one of probably the biggest reason why Christians aren't making an impact on the world is because they've lost Christian culture. And I understand why. I'll explain that in a second. But we've lost Christian culture. Meaning the vast majority of young Christians, the vast majority of people our age, do not affiliate themselves with the church. They'll identify as Christian, but they do not affiliate with the church. Meaning they have no culture around them of Christianity. They get their Christianity from YouTube, right? They go on YouTube and they watch sermons and they watch different things. They go on Facebook, they go on Instagram, they follow different pastors, they follow different ministries, and they feel connected to the church. But they themselves have no culture around them of Christianity. And so because of that, even though they have a lot of knowledge about what the Bible teaches, about what it says, and even though they claim that they have a very deep relationship with God, you'll see that their conduct is very much like the culture. The way they act is very much like the culture. Why? Because the people that you hang around have far more influence on you than anything else. Because the people that you hang around the most are the people that you'll care about the most. And the people that you care about the most are the people that you care the most about what they think about you. Right? So you're going to spend your time trying to fit in instead of spending your time trying to change people. You will be changed. The people won't be changed by you. Because you have no culture. You have no culture. Now, why are young Christians running away from the church? Because Christian culture sucks. Let's be real. That's why. Christian culture is terrible. We hate it. We're like, I don't want to be a part of a Christian culture. They're a bunch of legalistic, judgmental, self-righteous prigs, right? You walk around and it's like, you know, it tears my heart. You know, I listened to Rachel and Megan's testimony a couple weeks ago. It was very good. It breaks my heart when it's like someone's coming into the church to try to get closer to God, and the only thing that people are going to say to them is, you dress inappropriately. You look like a slut, right? That's what you're going to hear from a bunch of old people, right? You know, you come in, maybe it's like a new couple, and they're walking into church, they're like, you're being too affectionate, you know? Hey, you can only side hug until marriage. Hey, you know, make sure that your pants don't have holes in them, because that is unholy to have holes in your pants, right? Don't do that. Those shorts are a little short there. Hey, sister, you know? It burns my heart the way that you act, right? You know, and you get all this self-righteousness and all this judgmental, and you're just like, I don't think I want to be a part of this. This is kind of lame, right? You look at it and you're just like, I don't like this. You look at the way that people act, and it's so fake. It's so fake and it's so hypocritical, and you're like, why would I want to be a part of a culture that's this fake and hypocritical and wrong and judgmental and self-righteous and evil? I think I just want to have a relationship with Jesus one-on-one. Right, so I understand why young Christians are running away from the church. And, you know, by the way, for the entire time I was in the Marine Corps, I did not attend church at all. I spent 4 years without church because I was tired of it. I was tired of feeling condemned all the time. I was tired of people hanging around a bunch of people that I felt like I could relate to absolutely none. Right, a bunch of people were just like, yeah, man, the greatest struggle I ever heard anyone talk about in church was getting frustrated at traffic. I was like, God help me. If my greatest struggle was getting frustrated at traffic, I'd be almost a perfect man, you know? That's not a confession. That's ridiculous, right? Oh, yeah, I struggle, you know, because the other day my wife didn't put the cap on the toothpaste, and I got a little angry, but I let it go, you know? And it's okay now. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, I cannot relate to that, right? I went home last night and I viewed pornography, right? I yelled at someone and I threatened them, right? That's what I did last night, right? I told my parents that I hope they die. You know, like, that's what I did last night. You know, like, what? I don't relate to this culture. I don't relate to this culture. It's garbage. So I ran away. This is what I'll say. If you want a better Christian culture, it's not going to come from you rejecting it. It's going to come from you being a part of it. Right? If you look at the culture and you see that something is wrong with it, it's not going to get better by you just saying, well, I'm not going to be a part of it. It's going to get better by you entering into it. Because Christian culture, as difficult as it is to be a part of, trust me, and I sometimes long for my time in the Marine Corps. I'm like, gosh, getting shot at and killing people is actually way easier than this. You know, it's like, it's tough, man. It's tough when I hear people complain about stuff and I'm like, really? That's the greatest thing on your plate right now, the fact that that girl was wearing shorts. Like, the other things in your life, that's the greatest thing that you have to come and complain to me about. Is that I wrestle with Christian culture, believe me. But I understand something. That I am a part of the problem. I am a part of the reason why Christian culture is jacked up. The Christian culture is not better because of me. Christian culture is worse because of me. And I need to focus on my own relationship with God and getting better with Him. And the more I focus on God and getting better with Him, the more that I will positively impact Christian culture, and the more that you will too. If you're waiting, if you're like, I don't like the culture around me, so I'm just going to leave and I'm going to find a better culture, man, you're going to be jumping ship every 5 months. Right? You're never going to find a place to call home. You need to understand that change, right, the change that God wants to produce in his fellowship, in his body, in his culture, begins with individuals, begins with you. Right? If you look around and you say the thing that's wrong with Christian culture is Christians, well, guess what? You're a Christian. You're a Christian. So that means that you're what's wrong with Christian culture. And I'm sure there's a lot of things that I do, and there's a lot of things that I say, and a lot of things I focus on that people will wrestle with because it's wrong. I need to be impacted before I can impact others. So, Leviticus teaches us this. Leviticus teaches these vital, vital things, right? And I hope that as we go through it, it'll benefit and bless you guys. It won't be many sermons. I'll only teach probably like 5 or 6 sermons on this book because, like I said, I'm not going to read every word because you guys would fall asleep. But I'm going to try to give you guys the point. I'm going to try to give you guys the reason for all these laws and the reason for all these sacrifices and the reason for all these things so that it will impact you today. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your law. Lord, it says in your word that your law is perfect, converting the soul. I pray that we would not be people that despise the law. We would not be people who look at it with resentment, bitterness, or boredom. God, would be people that would long to read it, long to understand it, and to allow it to convict us where we need to be convicted. It would allow us to impact us where we need to be impacted. God, and it would ultimately draw us closer to you. As we understand your holiness and we understand our own depravity, God, help us to cry out to you and understand our need for our Savior. Help it to deepen our love and help it to impact us in a way that would also touch those around us. In your name, amen.